Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm 50. The 50th Psalm, we want to begin reading at the first verse. A Psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest the thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this word and that you help us to understand it each time that we come to its pages. We're praying just now that you'll open our hearts, that you'll give us heavenly wisdom, that you'll show us those things which will help us and in so doing enable us to help others as we seek to be a testimony for you day by day. We thank you, Lord, that you've made it possible for us to be here tonight, to enjoy the help that makes that possible, to enjoy the blessings that you pour out upon us so wonderfully. We pray that we might remember that the greatest blessing of our life is that which we need to communicate to others. How that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed His blood and laid down His life that we might be redeemed. We pray that each day we might live in the light of that glorious knowledge, rejoicing in it, enjoying it, proclaiming it every day that we live. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, we were studying together something about the judgment seat of Christ. And as we come to this 50th Psalm, we find another Psalm that deals with judgment. And studying the Bible as a whole, we find that there are 7 specific judgments mentioned in the Word of God. First of all, there's the judgment of the cross. Secondly, there is the judgment of living believers. The third judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, the one we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. The fourth judgment is the judgment of Israel. The fifth is the judgment of the nations. The sixth is the judgment of angels. And the seventh is the judgment of the unsaved dead, the great white throne judgment. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the most popular idea among the people of this world, even among many who claim to be very religious, is the idea of a general judgment. The thought that a day is coming when all of mankind will be gathered together somewhere in one spot. And there God is going to be sitting upon the throne and be the judge, and all the people will stand before Him. He'll decide who's good enough to go to heaven and who's bad enough to go to hell. Of course, that's just a human idea. It's not to be found in the Word of God. There's no such thing as a general judgment here in the Bible. The judgments of God, as I say, are divided up into these seven particulars. He always does things by sevens. And within the confines of each of these judgments, there's a specific purpose accomplished. There's a specific dealing with a portion of the human race. The first judgment, of course, was the judgment of the cross. It was there that the Lord Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth as the substitute for you and me. He took our judgment. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And it was at this judgment on the cross, the one that is past, it's there that we find our hope for eternal life. If the Lord Jesus Christ has been judged for our sin, then we, if we put our faith and trust in Him, we'll never have to answer for them. He's our sin bearer. He's the one who bore God's judgment there upon the cross of Calvary. Now that's the one judgment that's passed, the judgment of the cross. The second judgment is taking place right now, in the present. The judgment of living believers. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened to the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. If we sin as the Lord's people, those who have been saved by God's grace, if we willfully sin against the Lord and continue in that, He sends this chastening to our life. This present judgment of living believers, it comes right now. So there's one of these judgments that's past, the judgment of the cross. There's one that's present, taking place right now, the judgment of living believers. And the rest of these judgments are all future. The next in order of time, the third one would be the judgment seat of Christ. It comes, as we saw when we studied it, right after the rapture of the church. When the Lord Jesus comes for His people, which could be at any moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the Lord comes for His people, there's going to be this judgment seat of Christ, the time when believers stand before Him to be judged according to their works. As we saw at that time, it's not a judgment that has to do with salvation. If we were judged there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung upon the cross of Calvary, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But in that day, we're going to be judged according to our works, to see if we are to be rewarded or to see if we're to suffer loss. Not the magnitude of our works, as we saw the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, but we're going to be judged on the basis of what we did with the opportunities that we had in our daily life as the people of God. For example, a Christian housewife is going to be judged on the basis of how clean she kept her house, how well she took care of her children, how she honored her husband, how she was a testimony to her neighbors. It's an entirely different situation from, say, a man who's out in the business world.
or he's going to be judged on the basis of how he dealt with his customers, with his employees, how honest he was, how diligent he was in business, how earnest he was in seeking to accumulate money to do the work of God here in the world. Each individual, regardless of our situation, will be judged on the basis of the opportunities that we have within the scope of the particular life that the Lord has given us. So the third judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. The fourth judgment, and one that is alluded to here in Psalm 50, is the judgment of Israel. We read about that in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. And in that passage, it would appear that this judgment of Israel is going to take place during the tribulation period. That would seem to be the context. It's a time when God is going to meet Israel in the wilderness. I'm sure you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of this time of judgment, this time of tribulation, when the nation of Israel is going to be scattered. They're going to flee into the wilderness when the Antichrist comes to the throne. There's going to be great persecution. And the nation of Israel is going to flee into the wilderness to hide there for 3.5 years. But then there's coming the judgment of the nations. That also is what is referred to here in Psalm 50. The judgment of the nations that takes place right at the close of the 7 years of tribulation. It's going to happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, which means God will judge. The judgment of the nations taking place there, another name for that is Armageddon. Just as the battle of Armageddon is ended, right at the second coming of the Lord Jesus to earth to set up a kingdom, there's going to be the judgment of the nations. The sixth judgment is the judgment of angels. We're not told exactly when that's going to happen. Probably sometime during or after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but the Bible does mention it a number of times, the judgment of angels. And then finally, the seventh judgment, the judgment of the unsaved dead. When all the dead, small and great, will stand before God, the books are opened, another book, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books. Now this great white throne judgment comes after the rapture of the church, after the 7 years of tribulation, after the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus on earth, right at the close of this 1,000-year reign, the millennium, comes the great white throne judgment. Nobody who's lost is going to be judged before that time. But at that time, all the unsaved dead of all the ages are going to be gathered together to stand there at the great white throne. Now, the judgment will not be to determine whether they're innocent or guilty. Nobody will be there unless they're guilty. Every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. But it's simply going to be a time when God, before the whole universe, opens the books, the book of life, and He shows that the names of these individuals are not to be found written in the book of life. The other books are going to be opened when He reveals the works of those who are lost, to demonstrate very clearly why they can justly be condemned to the lake of fire forever. So these are the seven judgments that we find mentioned in the Bible. The judgment of the cross, the judgment of living believers, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of angels, and the judgment of the unsaved dead. All right, but here in Psalm 50, we find mention of two of these, I believe. One, the judgment of Israel, that which is going to take place during the last half of the tribulation period. And then in connection with that, the judgment of the nations, the time when the great nations of the earth are going to be gathered together. They'll be there to stand before the Lord Jesus right here on earth, just before He goes to sit upon the throne of His father David for 1,000 years. You'll notice that we read in verse 1, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty, God has shined. So this is the day coming when the mighty God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be here on earth. He's literally going to be in Zion, in Jerusalem. His beauty, His glory is going to be shining forth to the whole earth. And He's going to call the earth. All the people of this earth, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, He's going to call the nations to come and stand before Him in that day. And verse 3, He says, "Our God shall come," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him." Now this is describing for us very aptly that which is going to take place when the Lord Jesus comes to set up His kingdom. Now remember, He comes first of all at the rapture. That could be any moment. He comes to the air, not to the earth, but to the air, to the atmosphere above the earth, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to catch away instantly all those who are saved. All the saved people on the face of the earth will suddenly disappear. And immediately will begin 7 years of tribulation such as the world has never known. Now that's the rapture at the beginning. But after the 7 years of tribulation comes the revelation of Jesus Christ, the time when He reveals Himself, when He comes in the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, the Bible says. Now if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, when the Lord comes at the rapture, you'll go to meet Him in the air. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, when the Lord comes back to earth to set up His kingdom, you'll be coming with Him. Enoch prophesied about that. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all." He's coming to execute judgment. And the very first apportionment of this judgment that He's going to disperse to the nations is that which we read of here. That which takes place at the judgment of the nations as they're all gathered together before Him. Now He says in verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence." The voice of God is silent now. It has been for almost 2,000 years. There were three times when God the Father spoke when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. The Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples just before He ascended into heaven. But the voice of God has been silent for almost 2,000 years. It reminds us so much of what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil." Because God is not shaking the mountains now. Because He's not sending fiery serpents among the people. Because the voice of God is not sounding like thunder out across America. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. And when He comes, as we read it there, a fire shall devour before Him. And it shall be very tempestuous, just like a tempest, a storm round about Him. Now when the Lord comes, it's going to be right in the midst of the Battle of Armageddon. The nations of the world are going to be gathered together by the Antichrist. They're going to be called to the Valley of Jehoshaphat for the Battle of Armageddon. And as they gather themselves together to surround the holy city, to do war with the people of God, interrupting this Battle of Armageddon is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He comes, a fire shall devour before Him. And it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. And He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. The power of the Lord has always been in His Word. In the beginning, When He created the heavens and the earth, He spoke and it was done. And in the end, the Apostle John says, I saw Him. And He had that sharp sword in His mouth. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He just has to speak and great things begin to happen. So when the Lord speaks in this hour, as we see in verse 4, He's going to call to the heavens from above. He's going to call to the earth that He may judge His people. And here's what He's going to say. Verse 5, gather My saints together unto Me. Those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Now you hear a lot about saints. I was reading just recently in the paper or somewhere about some big to-do that was being made about the first American saint in the Roman Catholic Church. But you won't find anything like that in the Bible. It's not men who make saints. It's God who makes them. And the saints are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's how you get to be a saint. Even though most of the people here tonight don't look any too saintly, might not act that way sometimes, that's what they are. Because you don't get to be a saint by human canonization. You get to be one by the grace of God. He says, gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. And we get to be one of the Lord's saints when we make a covenant with Him, an agreement. We make an agreement that's based on a sacrifice. You remember how it was with Cain and Abel. Cain was going to make an agreement with God by the work that he'd done. The fruit of the ground. He'd worked so hard. He was going to come and make an agreement with God on the basis of the works that he'd done. But Cain's offering was rejected. God wouldn't have any part of it. And yet when his brother Abel came, he made an agreement with God based on a sacrifice. He brought a lamb. The blood of the lamb was shed. The agreement was made between God and Abel, and that sacrifice was accepted. And all those things are a picture to you and me of one fact. God is willing to make a covenant with us. He'll make an agreement whereby we can become saints. But it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There is nobody who can do enough good or try hard enough or be good enough to be satisfactory to the demands that God makes. But there is one way that we can enter into a covenant with Him. We can make an agreement. And that is we can do it on the basis of the sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God sacrificed there upon the cross of Calvary. When He died there, when His blood was shed, the judgment of God was poured out upon sin. And the covenant, the agreement that God desires to make with us is this. He agrees that if we'll trust His Son, the sacrifice of His Son is our only hope for salvation. That upon the basis of that sacrifice, He'll give us the gift of eternal life. But anything other than that won't do. There's no other sacrifice that God will accept. There's no other agreement that He'll make. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. I wonder if that time has ever come in your life. I wonder if you can say tonight, I have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. I know that I'm saved. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I'm a saint of God. I know that I have eternal life because I've made a covenant with God by sacrifice. Unless you understand that tonight, unless you see what this is all about, there's a good possibility that you still need eternal life. Because there is no other hope. There's no other possibility of spending eternity with God in heaven. The day when the Lord Jesus comes to the earth to do these things here pictures our own situation. When the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, He's not going to say this, He's just going to do it. He's going to gather His saints together unto Himself. Those that have made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. We who have trusted in the one sacrifice for sins forever. The finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We're those who are going to meet Him in the air. But then He says in verse 6, "And the heavens shall declare His righteousness. For God is judge Himself." Selah. Selah means to pause there for a minute and think about what's been said. For God is judge Himself. There you have a very clear testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The proof that He is God. Because we read in the Gospel of John that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Only the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be the judge. In every situation. The Father judgeth no man. And so here it's telling us very clearly who the judge is going to be. God is judge Himself. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy field, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call unto me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Now there are several indicators there in that passage of where we can place this chronologically, just where this fits in as far as the time period of the Word of God is concerned. We see the day of trouble mentioned there in verse 15. Tribulation period is called that very often by the prophets. The time of Jacob's trouble. We see also that we find spoken of there sacrifices. In verse 8, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me." Then he talks about in verse 9 the bullocks and the goats and the beasts of the forest. Verse 11, the fowls and the wild beast. Because during the 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be reinstituted the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We've studied that in times past in looking at the book of the Revelation, how the Antichrist is going to make a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel for 7 years. That's going to be the terms of the agreement. He's going to come on the scene at some particular point in history, perhaps tomorrow or tonight, and He's going to have a solution to the problem in the Middle East. He's going to have a way that there can be peace in Israel. And a part of that covenant is going to be the reinstitution of the Jewish temple. The idea of rebuilding the temple. He's going to offer to them what the Jews have always sought. Their heritage. To put it back into action. To begin the old ways of the priest and the sacrifice that were taught back in the days of Moses. And this is the very thing that's going to strike the minds of the Jews as being the answer to the whole problem. But as they get this thing rolling here, the bullocks being offered, the he-goats being presented to God as a sacrifice. In the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, right there at the 3.5 year point, when the temple has been built, when the sacrifices have been prepared, the Antichrist is going to have some very interesting news. The purpose of this thing is not for the worship of the God of heaven. It's for the worship of Antichrist. He's going to be sitting upon the throne of God, showing Himself that He is God. Right there where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself deserves to sit in the temple in Jerusalem. But here we see that God is making it very clear who's in possession of the situation. He says, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He said, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. He said, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. He's not going to reprove Israel, as he says it there in verse 8, for coming to him, offering to him that which already belongs to him. Because the whole world belongs to the Lord. But it's going to be a time when there is a division made, a distinction made, between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. Now, we don't see that distinction very clearly today. When you're walking down the street, when you deal in business and politics and life in the world, most of the people that you meet, there's no real way to tell what their situation is. There's no public stand taken in business or a public stand taken in politics to show what a person believes or what their position is toward God. In fact, the great emphasis is the secularization of human society. To get God out of the picture. To do as much business as possible, as much education as possible, as much government as possible without God getting involved. But then this day, there's going to be a very sharp distinction. There's going to be this line drawn between those who know the Lord and love Him and those who know Him not. Because here's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself coming to earth. The one who knows every heart, every thought. He's coming to earth and He's going to speak and call the nations to come to stand before Him for judgment. He's going to speak to those who love Him. He's going to say things like in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Verse 16, but unto the wicked. There's that distinction. Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth. Now what we see here, of course, is a part of the judgment. But it has a very definite application to our situation today. Because in this hour, as I say, there's no clear distinction drawn except that which God makes Himself in the hearts of men. When the Lord speaks in a situation like this, for example, where He speaks to you and He speaks to me, speaks to us collectively by the power of His Spirit. And He seeks to draw this line between those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. And unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou should take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and cast as my words behind thee. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, it's going to be especially effective then because the Lord's going to be doing it. But is it not just as effective now if we allow the Word of God to speak to hearts today? Sometimes we get a little bit thrown off by that word wicked. But I'll tell you who somebody that's wicked is. It's somebody who's in rebellion against the Lord and what He says is right. We as believers, for example, can do some very wicked things. We can say some wicked things. We can think some wicked things. In the world today, we see those who profess Christianity, those who claim to be saved, and yet they do wicked things. And He outlines for us what some of the wicked things are. He says, "What hast thou to do to declare My statutes?" Talking about the Word of God. What are you doing going around quoting the Bible? A lot of people like to quote the Bible, don't they? They like to say, "Judge not that ye be not judged." That's what they say when they're in a terrible mess and somebody's pointing it out and they really don't like it too much. People like to say, "Well, I believe that you ought to love one another. There shouldn't be all this division in Christianity. There shouldn't be all these problems." They say that because they don't understand that the Bible teaches that man is a sinner by nature. That the world is a sinful place that's going to get worse and worse until the Lord Jesus comes to straighten it out. "What hast thou to do to declare My statutes? Or that thou shouldst take My covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest My words behind thee." Now, you'll find that to be true without exception. A person who's lost hates instruction. They cast the Word of God behind them. When they hear the Word of God preached, they inwardly are in rebellion against that thing. They don't want to go and hear the Word preached. They don't want to discuss the Word too intimately with anybody. Because of the fact that that Word is instruction, that Word reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts in the lives of men. And God says that in this day, the Lord Jesus, when He comes to judge, to determine who's saved and who's lost, one basis, one criteria for judgment is going to be whether a person hated to be instructed from the Word. Whether they turned away from it, they cast His words behind them. But then you'll notice something else. Verse 18, "When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him." And perhaps you say, "Well, I haven't had too much dealings with a thief." That might be because you don't know who the thief is. The Lord Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now the thief that He was talking about was that old serpent, the devil and Satan, that deceiveth the whole world. And He said, "This is the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy." That's what He's seeking to do in the lives of men. He likes to steal from us. He likes to steal from us the opportunities that we have to live for the Lord, to serve Him. You know people like that, don't you? People who don't want you to do what the Lord wants done. It may be your husband, it may be your wife, it may be your child, it may be the person you work for. People who are somehow connected with the thief. They've consented with him in an attempt to stop you from doing what the Lord wants done. We notice also in verse 18 they've been partaker with adulterers. Spiritual adultery, of course, is in view here. Spiritual adultery is putting other lovers before the great lover of our soul, the man Christ Jesus. That's how lost people are. The things that come first in their life are anything and everything except the Lord Jesus. For some people, it's their house. Their house means more to them than anything in the world. For others, it's their car. They go out and bow down to it every night. They look under it and over it and all around it and through it. For some people, it's their children. If the children don't want to live for the Lord, if the children don't want to go to church, if the children don't feel like doing whatever it is that needs to be done for God, then you can rest assured that nothing will be done. Because there's this love for someone or something that comes first in the life other than the Lord Jesus. That's what spiritual adultery is. Verse 19, "Thou gavest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit." And what usually happens is this: the people who hate instruction, verse 17, and cast God's words behind them, the people who try to steal opportunities to serve the Lord, the people who are partakers in spiritual adultery, they have a mouth that they've given to evil, a tongue that frames deceit, some way to try to explain why they do what they do. I've found that there's so many people in this world who claim to be saved, who stand right in your face and tell you that they're saved, and everything about their life, everything about their attitude and their actions would indicate that they're lost. You've seen people like that. Of course, I'm not the judge, but I'm trying to help people before they get to the judge. I was talking to a man one time, and he said, "Preacher, I'll tell you how it is." He said, "I like to go to the country club every now and then." He said, "I like my drinks. I like to play cards every now and then, gamble a little bit." He said, "I like to tell a few stories with the boys every now and then. And I realize that I don't go to church very much." But he said, "I'll tell you something. The Bible says, 'For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life.' And I'm standing on that." He said, "I've heard William Pettengill and Dr. DeHaan." He said, "I've heard them all. And I know that once you're saved, you're always saved. So the way I figure it is, I might not get as many rewards as I would otherwise if I go ahead and do these things, but I'm going to be in heaven." I'll say again, I'm not the judge, but I know the judge pretty well. And I have an idea that when he looks at that situation, he's going to come up with the same conclusion that I do. That man's not lost. I mean, that man's not saved. He just knows how to quote a Bible verse. He's heard all the preachers, but he's never heard the message. He's just as lost as he can be, and yet he's sitting there in his own self-satisfaction, using his mouth to evil, using his tongue to frame deceit, trying to explain away his lost condition. You see, God is the one who searches the hearts of men. He's the one who gets down there to our motives, to those ideas that nobody ever sees, to those thoughts that people never know we think. And He's the one who knows beyond any question whether we have ever been born again or not. And in this day, the judge is going to be doing that kind of thing in people's lives. He's going to be pointing out things like verse 20, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son." You see, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's what the Bible says. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." That puts you in a very precarious position tonight if you don't like me too much. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." The Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Not because you claim to be. Not because you read the Bible every day. Not because you've been baptized and joined the church and you can quote some Bible verses. He said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one for another." And my friend, if there's somebody that you don't love tonight, I don't care who they are or what they've done, you're in serious trouble. It could be that you're saved and out of fellowship with the Lord, but that's what they all say, isn't it? You know, the backsliders. The backsliders who, as D.L. Moody used to say, perhaps have never slid forward. They're not saved. Because we're talking here about the fruit that grows in the life of somebody who's been born again and what the judge is going to say one day when people stand before him. Verse 21, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." That's what he's doing now. No matter what people do, he's keeping silence. People can be like Bob Ingersoll. They can shake their fist toward heaven. They can say, "If there's a God, let Him strike me dead in the next 5 minutes." He used to go around the country doing that. And he'd just stand there and look at his watch and wait for the 5 minutes to pass. And he'd say, "See, I told you there's no God." There are plenty of people who do things like that. "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." But notice what he says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." God says, "You thought I was as big a fool as you are." But it's not like that at all. "I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." The Lord says, "I'm going to get this thing straightened out. I'm going to lay it out there right where you can see it. Just the way it is." But my friend, what a terrible thing it is to find out in this day. I mean, to get there on the other side of the grave, or when the Lord has come and it's too late, to get there and find out that this was not a joke here. I mean, this was not just some religious tradition that somebody cooked up. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God that tells us very clearly, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It tells us very clearly that except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It tells us that therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And one of these days the Lord's going to lay it right out there where everybody can see it, right before their eyes. And say, "This is what I said. And this is what I meant. And that's why you're going to be cast into the lake of fire forever." And many will say to Him in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works?" But He said, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Verse 22, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Now that word conversation is the old English word for manner of life. To him that orders his manner of life aright I'll show the salvation of God. Now there are two manners of life, and only two. We talked about them Sunday. There's a manner of life of pride. There's the manner of life of humility. Wherefore God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. He resisteth the proud. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. They come to this word. They come to the message of God. They mock it. They sneer at it. They don't believe it's the truth. But then there's the way of humility. When we order our manner of life in that direction, God will show us His salvation. If we come humbly to this Word, if we believe that it is His Word, that it is the truth, that it is the message of life, there again God will set it out there very clearly before us so that we can't miss it. Right before our eyes, the fact that we're sinners in need of a Savior. The fact that the Lord Jesus has died in our place there upon the cross. The fact that if we'll turn from our sin and trust Him as our only hope, that's all we need. The salvation of God comes to our soul. We know what it is to be saved forever. But my friend, it's so complicated. It's so complicated if you're lost. I mean, how can a blind man see? How can a deaf man hear? How can someone who's paralyzed walk? How can a crazy man understand the same message? It's an utter impossibility. And yet these are the symbols that God uses of those who know not the Lord Jesus. But when that day comes when we see that we are blind spiritually, we are deaf so that we can't hear what God says to the hearts of men. We are paralyzed so that we can't move in a way that's good and right in His sight. We're crazy. We're simply beside ourselves because we've been living for self and the things of this world when out in front of us lies billions and billions of years of eternity. When that day comes, He says, I'll show you the salvation of God. We'll see what appeared all along there upon the face of human history, that cross lifted up between heaven and earth. God Himself dying there, the very same God who's going to come with a fire devouring before Him. This God who's coming shall be very tempestuous round about Him when He calls to the heavens above and the earth beneath to bring judgment. That very same God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross to die for you and me. Now, my friend, you can't understand it. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can believe it and get saved. You can believe that God is that good, that He's that powerful, that in spite of your sin, in spite of your need, that He'll give you the gift of eternal life. Not because you deserve it, but because His Son is worthy. Because He took your place there upon the cross. But you know, in this day, the day spoken of by this 50th Psalm, it's going to be too late for these people. I mean, their heart's going to be so hard. They'll still be alive. But their heart is going to be so hard that they wouldn't have this message on a silver platter. And there's a proverb that says this, he that being reproved, hardened of his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And that's what's going to happen here. God is going to tear men in pieces, just as it says right there in verse 22. The vultures are going to come. They're going to eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and rich men and poor men and horses. Right here at the close of the Battle of Armageddon, the close of the tribulation period. But that which happens to them can happen to men today. We can close our eyes, we can harden our hearts, we can lift ourselves up in pride to the point that we miss the message. We reject the Savior. We never receive eternal life. And it could be that you're here tonight. I mean, you've come close. You've come very close. You've had it explained to you. You've thought about it. You've read about it. And yet right now, you can't say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved. I know that I have eternal life." And if you can't say that, you're not close enough, because you probably don't have it. But this Word of God is just as sure as God Himself. The promises that He makes are available to every person here tonight. And if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, if your sins have never been put away forever, you don't have to join this church. You don't have to talk to me. You don't have to go home and pray for 6 months or read 500 pages in your Bible. All you have to do is see the need. See the need that's very real in your life. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Now, you can do that any place, any time, any minute that you really get sincere. That you really believe God. It can happen here. It can happen when you get home. It can happen tomorrow or next month. Unless the Lord Jesus comes. And that's why God says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads in the closing prayer. Our Father, we praise You for the privilege that is ours to have opportunity to look into Thy Word. Lord, we know that there are a lot of people in this world tonight. People who would risk their life to get their hands on a Bible so they could read it. We know that there are people right now who, because of the police, are afraid to open the Bible in their house and look in it, see what's there. And here we are. We've just looked in it for an hour. We've talked about this wonderful message of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His power to save. And Father, we know that every person here tonight one day is going to stand before Him as the judge. The same Lord Jesus who came to be our Savior will one day be our judge. And how we pray that it might be a judgment in which we see our sin placed upon Him. A time when we're rewarded for the works that we've done in Thy name. But we know that if the law of averages means anything, there's some people here tonight who will never be at that judgment. They're headed for the great white throne. They're going to be there lost and on the way to the lake of fire. How we're praying that before it's eternally too late, they'll see the need. They'll turn from sin. They'll give their heart and life to the Savior. We pray it all in His precious name. Amen.